Yeah. Whoa. You got to warn a brother. I didn't know that was on. Howdy. I think he's trying to mess with me. How y'all are? Good to see everybody tonight. Hope everybody's having a good week thus far, and certainly glad that you're able to be here tonight. And as we close out our quarter, looking at the intertestament period, and certainly hope that you've gotten something out of this. And if you ever have any questions later, I know I've been assigned to teach this again next quarter, except I'm going to be in the classroom in the back on Wednesday night. So if you missed anything or want more of it, or you just can't get enough of me, I guess, or maybe you've had too much of me and you'll be in here. But Brian's got me teaching it again on Wednesday night. So if you want more of it, and certainly maybe a little more closer as far as the study-wise, then that'll be offered. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our Bible class. Our Father who art in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee for this day, and so grateful for the avenue of prayer that we can bow our heads and petition You, Father. So grateful for this, the blessing, and so grateful for all that You provide for us as Your children. Thankful for the opportunity tonight that is ours, that we can gather here, and grateful for all those who are able to be here tonight, that we can study Your Word, and thankful for this quarter, Father, as we've been able to look back through those 400 years of silence to better learn Your will for us, and certainly to see what history had in store and the things that unfolded, and certainly as Your will was given unto us. We're grateful for that and thankful for Jesus. We're always grateful for the privilege to petition on behalf of those amongst us, and especially those of the household of faith who are sick and hurting and weren't able to be with us tonight. And Father, we pray that You'll continue to bless those that are in the hospital, continue to be with the ministering hands that are caring for them and watching over them. And we pray for a swift recovery and for the families who are laboring there with them, Father. Also, we're grateful for those who have been in the hospital that are now able to be out and back home, like Sister Ard, and continue to pray for her improvement. And we also pray for Brother Danny as he's in the hospital. Continue to watch over him. And we also pray for those who are mourning the loss of loved ones, and pray that You continue to bless them and give them that comfort. Father, we're thankful for all that You provide for us on a daily basis, for the things we often take for granted, and certainly for the freedoms that we have that allow us to be here tonight. Pray You continue to bless us in all our efforts, but most importantly, that we glorify You. Father, we thank You for Jesus, for all the blessings because of Him. Thank You for His life and His sacrifice. And Father, we fall short sometimes. We're not perfect, but we're thankful for Your grace and mercy towards us. We ask You to forgive us of our sins as we repent of them. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All righty. Last week, we'd kind of gotten into, as we're rounding out our class here, and we were looking at the law and legalistic practices of the Jews. But I want to back up for just a few moments and talk about I think something especially that we see coming from the history of the intertestament period, even into the Old Testament, is when you look at the Assyrians and the Persians and some of the other groups concerning what crucifixion was. And I think it's good that we understand kind of the history of it, even from the standpoint of the prevalence that it had in the intertestamental period, and kind of understanding what crucifixion meant, the political realm kind of behind it, as well as the religious realm behind it, and how the Jews viewed it, but also how we see it in relation to how it affected us because of our salvation and what Jesus went through for us. And I think by looking at the crucifixion and kind of the history of it, and getting a better understanding of what an individual went through as they went through the crucifixion, certainly will help us to appreciate what Jesus went through at Calvary for us. When you think about the crucifixion, in essence, it involved elevating a person above the ground to inflict serious harm, and usually what was entailed was death. That was the whole purpose of it. It was capital punishment. It was meant many times to cruelly punish an individual, and you know, this exposed the victim to public view, exposed the victim to public shame, and it also exposed the family to public shame as well, because they felt the brunt of that, and individuals did not want to be associated with those who had been crucified for whatever reason. But in many cases, the individual was crucified and his body was elevated. Again, in many cases, the crucifixion was the actual means of the execution. By the time we get into the Roman period, as we've kind of traveled through this road looking at the intertestament period, as we get into the Roman concept of what they would do concerning lashings and scourgings, which we'll look at here in just a moment, that was also meant as a form of punishment, and many times individuals, as they were being scourged or flogged, did not survive it. We know that Jesus did, and as you look at what that man went through for us, it's pretty appalling in its nature, but we also know concerning God and what that prophecy was going to be. You go all the way back to Psalm 22 and looking at Isaiah and some other ones, that Jesus was going to be the one that was going to die and suffer on the cross for us. But because of the effects on the body and the lengthy period of time before death occurred, crucifixion was the most barbaric, cruel, and inhumane form of punishment that could be inflicted on a human being. And as you look at it from the standpoint of the way the Jews looked at it, and as we've talked about here and looking at Deuteronomy 21, I believe it's verse 23, of how the Jews looked at those that were hung on a cross were considered to be cursed. And their bodies had to be removed before sundown and taken out of the land. That way the land was not going to be defiled. So the way the Jews looked at it from the standpoint was something of shame, something that you didn't want your family or anybody within the Jewish realm to go through. But this was a part of life, not only during the time of the Persians and the Assyrians, but even more so during the Roman Empire. When you go back and looking at history, there is no definitive answer as to who came up with the capital punishment of crucifixion. Historians believe more than likely it was the Assyrians, later given to the Persians, who took it to a different realm, but they believe the Romans are the ones that perfected the idea of what crucifixion was and what scourging was in that realm. But when you look at these different groups, when it came to the idea of what crucifixion was, it wasn't simply hanging an individual on a piece of wood as we know it to be, when you look at the two different types of crosses that there were, but this also meant, as the Persians were very good at doing, as were the Assyrians, were basically impaling an individual on a long stake and then putting that stake into the ground, and that person was left there to die because of the shock and the pain inflicted to their body, but also they were left to the elements. But it's interesting here that you can go back and you can kind of look at how Herodotus reported the Persians and how they were implementing this type of crucifixion. And the Persians did their crucifixion to make a statement. They wanted people to know that they had the power to make you pay. And not only did they inflict this type of pain, but also they would show off how they were to do this. And many times, marching into particular cities, you might see several hundred bodies lining the road, whether they were going to be impaled on some long stick or they were going to be hanging on a cross. And that was meant to send a message. And that was the purpose of crucifixion. And that was something that was later carried over with the Romans. And they were using this also as a form to show who they were and how powerful they were as a nation. And you shouldn't step over the line and make sure that you don't cross that. But if you notice here, it says that, moreover, he impaled about 3,000 men that were prominent among them. As for the rest, he gave them back to their city to live in. 3,000 individuals. And generally, those individuals were going to line some type of road or pathway for people to see what Darius meant by him being in charge. So when you get the idea of what crucifixion was, not only was it to inflict some type of pain or to inflict some type of execution, but also it was meant to be a show of force and a show of power. Now, when the Romans did this, that's exactly what they did too. But many times what was more prevalent was what led up to the crucifixion and what the individuals had to go through if they even made it to the cross, and even if they made it to the point of being executed on the cross of Calvary. But really, crucifixion gave executioners sadistic creativity with what they could do with it and what they would do with the individual, depending on how they affixed them to the cross, the type of implements that they would use to affix them to the cross, whether it was going to be some type of stake, some type of wooden thing, some type of rope or some type of binding, whatever the case was, depending on how much pain they wanted to inflict on the individual concerning that crucifixion was really up to the executioner. Under Roman standards, there were four individuals that were considered professionals in the realm of crucifixion. So their job was to crucify people. How can you imagine that, enlisting in the Roman army and they're telling you, oh, you're going to be one of the executioners? Okay, that's your job. That's just what you did for the Roman state. But by the New Testament times, there were several different types of crosses that were commonly used by the Romans. Most involved two separate pieces of wood to construct a frame. Some were, more along the lines of a T, and some along the lines of the typical cross that we think about. Either way, both did and inflicted the same type of harm and the same type of punishment. More than likely, the cross that Jesus hung on was the T cross, that he was carrying the patibulum when he was going down the Via Dolorosa, or the way to the cross,
as he was carrying that to the cross of Calvary, and that was what later was going to be hung up on the stipes, and we'll look at some diagrams of that here in just a minute. But there's not really, other than what we have in the Bible, other than what Herodotus has written for us, other than a few accounts that Josephus has talked about, there's really not a lot of historical evidence on crucifixion. Several years ago, there was actually a bone that was found doing some archaeology and excavation in Italy and around the Roman province there. I forget the name of the Roman province, but they actually found an ankle bone that had a spike through it. That's the only evidence that has ever been found concerning a crucifixion. Physical evidence that's been shown other than what we have that's been recorded for us by some past historians during that specific time. But as far as what's written, there's not a lot of detail to it. We know what Jesus went through. We know the accounts that Mark and Luke and John give us, or rather Matthew, Mark, and John give us, but we don't have a lot other than what we read and what we see concerning prophecy and what Jesus is going to go through concerning the crucifixion. But at the same time, we have a historical record of the things that took place when they did a crucifixion. Other than that, a few things that were written and drawn, there's not a lot of detail on it. But the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus indicate really the standard Roman crucifixion that would take place when an individual was going to be brought before the Roman government. And individuals that were brought before the Roman government that were then going to be put on the cross of Calvary weren't individuals that just avoided paying taxes or whatever the case was. These were military deserters. These were criminals. These were the lowest and the basis of all society, and these were the individuals that were going to be hung on the cross. Now, also take note of this. Romans did not go through a crucifixion. Unless you were considered a really an individual that was to really desert his post or his country as a Roman citizen, generally that was just reserved for those that were not considered to be Roman citizens, i.e. Jews and those Gentiles or anybody that went against the Roman government. But at some point, the victim is going to be taken before the Roman proctor, and he's going to be pronounced guilty, as we see that Jesus was. And as we give the account that's given to us in Matthew and John, Pontius Pilate basically washed his hands, said, "I don't want to have anything to do with this," but he thought, well, maybe if we beat him for a little while, this will kind of appease the Jews, and that'll kind of subside everything, which we know that wasn't to be the case. But just to kind of give you an idea and tell you what an individual went through as they were flogged or scourged, was quite an ordeal because the individual was taken to the praetorium, or it was basically inside the realm of the Roman palace, and you had spectators that would be there, but it was only limited to the Roman spectators. The Jews wouldn't come in because they considered that to be defilement, to be associated. So it was a spectacle. So as they were brought in, there was a post that was usually in the ground that was anywhere between 8 to 10 feet high, and it was enough for the victim to wrap their arm around, and their arms would be tied around this post, and they would be completely stripped down nude. Now, not only was there a reason for them to be stripped down nude because of the pain that was going to be inflicted, but also because it was considered shameful to the victim, okay? Same thing they did with those that went to the cross of Calvary. It was considered shame to be naked out in the open. So that's a big thing for Jews, but as the individual is then tied to the post, and as he's stretched out, and he's stretched to the point that his skin is extremely taut, and he's reaching as high as he can as they're strapping him to the top of this, you had two Roman soldiers or centurions that were known as lictors. Okay, this was their job. This was all they did and what they were good at. And generally, the individuals that were picked, the lictors, were extremely strong and extremely large. Why? Because they wanted to inflict the most damage and the most pain that they could on the individual. So after the individual was then stripped down, each of these lictors would stand on each side of the individual, and they would have what was called a flagrum, or as many times you see in a lot of the writings, called a scorpion. And all this was a piece of wood, a handle that was anywhere between 2 and 3 feet long. And you had all of these different leather straps that were tied to the end, and attached to the end you had small bones and metal balls and leather thong, anything that they can find, glass, that they could affix to the end of this scorpion. And then what they would do is each one would stand on either side of the victim, and they would whiff this thing out and across the individual's back to where it would usually come onto the inside of their rib cage here. Okay? And as the individual threw that flagrum around them, he would pull it back across their back. And as this one pulled it across, The other one was whipping the other side. Now, how many stripes could a Jew have under Jewish law? Forty, but usually what did we say? What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? Five times I received 39 stripes, save one? Save one. 40 was the maximum punishment that a Jew could receive for flogging under Jewish law, and usually they would just go shy of that one to make sure they didn't go past that. There was no such law for the Romans. They didn't abide by Jewish law. So we have no idea how many times Jesus went through this particular flogging or scourging, but this would go on literally until the individual's skin or their back, their flesh, was turned inside out. Now, let me make one specific point. If you've ever taken off a bandage and it's bloody and you put a new bandage on it and that blood dries and you take that bandage off, how good does that feel? Doesn't feel very good, does it? Now, what they did to Jesus after was they put his robe back on him after he went through this scourging. And then they ripped that robe back off of him before they put the patibula on his shoulders and had him march up to Calvary. So you can imagine what he went through concerning this flogging. And not only that, they put that crown of thorns on his head. And now, if you've ever seen a picture of the thorns that were used, you're not talking about rose thorns. You're talking about thorns that were anywhere between 3 and 4 inches long. That's what was pushed down into his skull. Okay, so you see up to this point what Jesus has gone through, what any other individual is going to go through concerning being scourged. To the point where most people died while they were tied to the post. That would be the better way to go, right? I mean, after all, you're not going to now have to suffer through the crucifixion. Usually they said anywhere between 60 to 70% did not survive the scourging of the flogging. And we can see why, considering what they did to the individual. And many times, as this was taking place, and as this was going on, you had spectators within the praetorium there, and other Roman guards, and this was like some concert to them. And they were calling and heckling and making fun and doing all of these different things because this was a spectacle to them, especially if it was a Jew. Because here was a Jew that was being punished the way that the Romans, being Gentiles, looked down upon them. But after the individual was scourged, if they made it past the scourging, they were then given their cross to carry. In the case of Jesus, which is believed to be the case, you have these two specific type of crosses, here and here, and a patibulum was then put upon their shoulders. This was the upper portion of the cross that they would carry. Now, this portion, if you've ever carried or picked up a cross tie on a railroad track, have you ever seen those? Those things weigh anywhere between 150 to 250 pounds. That's about what this patibulum weighs that Jesus or any other individual that's being crucified is going to carry up to the cross with them. So this is being put upon his back. Now, mind you, we already know through the accounts given in the Gospels, he's already been beaten, he hasn't eaten, he's sleep deprived, he's gone through all of these things, and as he's marching up the Via Dolorosa, what happens to Jesus? He's exhausted. He falls to the ground, and Simon of Cyrene is asked to help him carry that load. So, I mean, you can imagine physically what he's going through at this point and what's taking place. But as the individual is then marched up the Via Dolorosa, which is usually a spectacle in and of itself, and there are people lining the streets and howling, and mobs are there, and it's just a good time for the Romans, the leader of this four-man execution usually bore a sign or a titulus that was then asphyxiated later as they got to and executed the individual. Now, what was it that was placed on Jesus' cross? Now, the sign that was attached to the top of the cross was what the individual was accused of. What was Jesus accused of? And they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You're guilty for claiming to be the Son of God." That was his crime. Wasn't that what, even though the Jews came and concerning what Jesus went through, said, you know, he doesn't, he's blaspheming Rome, and he's claiming to basically was going to overthrow the political movement of the Roman Empire is what the Jews were claiming. Jesus wasn't claiming any of that. But this was his accusation, and that what was placed, and this was, or rather, that title was placed above the individual. Now, as they were marched up the Via Dolorosa, once they finally got to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and one thing to note too, when you look at these crosses, more than likely, and usually the artist renditions that we typically see is that the cross is pretty high off the ground. That wasn't the case. In most cases, the cross from where the individual's feet were maybe 2 to 3 feet tops, because they had to put this individual up there. And they didn't have, you know, the nice aluminum ladders like we have today. So not only that, but they also had to lift the individual up. But in most cases, because the Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion, as they call it, and because this was such a spectacle for them and something that took place quite often, these stipes would stay in the ground permanently. They didn't come down. So that's why, more than likely, the patibulum was what was used, and this was asphyxiated to the top or placed in a specific groove, and then the individual was first, his hands were nailed to that, and they would lift him up and hoist him, and then they would bend the knees in a particular position, and usually this wood block was placed under his feet, the individual's feet, so they would have something to push up so they could breathe. If not, the individual would asphyxiate. Now, the crucifixion was not designed to kill the individual quickly. It was meant to be a long and drawn out and painful process, and some individuals would last anywhere between 4 and 7 days on the cross. So if they didn't die of asphyxiation, usually they died to the elements, they died of hunger, they died of thirst, and generally what happened after that is the body would be left out there, which was even more disgraceful for the family, and the body was usually eaten by birds, carnivorous birds or some type of animal that was out there. So here you have this particular type of crucifixion that the individual goes through. This is what Jesus is accused of. And because death came slowly, the additional disgrace was that the body was left unburied. To the Jews, this was a big, big deal. Because to them, generally, most Jews, as we read in the account concerning Jesus talking about the Pharisees and their white sepulchres, there's the reason behind that was when you go inside and you look inside these sepulchres, what was placed inside of them was, it was a family tomb. And it wasn't, you know, everybody had individual graves like we see today, which is typically the thing that happens. They had these sepulchres, and there was a large rock in front of it. And each family would paint it. They would put flowers in front of it, and it was ornate, and it, you know, as much money as they could afford to make it look good. But what was on the inside of the sepulchre? Bones, dead bodies. Remember the referral that Jesus made concerning the Pharisees? You're a bunch of whitewashed sepulchres. Pretty on the outside, but nothing but flesh and decay on the inside. So this was a big deal for them to be able to take their bodies, to wrap them up, to go through the burial process, which was Jewish custom. And the family would come around, they were allowed to mourn, the body was then taken and buried in the sepulcher. Well, if the body was left out, and that was up to the Roman government whether or not they could take the body, then that would cause even more shame for the family and more disgrace. And not only that, just knowing that an individual, whether it was a friend or a family member that was crucified, brought an extreme amount of shame on the family, and nobody wanted to be associated then again with that family or individuals that were associates of the one that was crucified. So we can see this stigma that's kind of behind what the crucifixion is, but you know, it was a punishment that was usually reserved for slaves and criminals of the worst kind and those bases, the low base of society, but because this extended to the family and what they had to deal with, you know, this bore an additional disgrace. And again, you can look at Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 here. And it says, if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So, it was a big deal if they were not then allowed to take the body off the tree. But as Jesus is going through his crucifixion process, what's one of the things that happens that the Romans order the guards to do to hurry the crucifixion along? Break their legs. Jesus was already dead at that point, right? Why? Because we know the prophecy says not a bone in his body was broken. But Jesus was in control of that entire event. Because even in that moment, he said, Father, unto you I commit my spirit. Why? Because he had to fulfill the prophecies. He said he was going to nail the old covenant to the cross. The new covenant was going to be instituted after Jesus died, and we see that being given as we get into Acts chapter 2 concerning the institution of the New Testament church. So just, you know, to kind of give you an idea here of what the crucifixion entailed and what led up to that, and I think it's important for us as Christians that we understand and paint that picture in our mind. And let me tell you why. I think too many times we pretty up the cross. Because when we pretty up the cross, we take away the significance of what Jesus went through on behalf of all of us. There's nothing pretty about the crucifixion. Nothing. There's nothing pretty about what Jesus went through on our behalf. But many times we want to paint it up as if it's this just wonderful thing. Now, in and of itself, what Jesus went through was for our salvation. Victory was given at the cross of Calvary, yes, and as Jesus rose on the third day from the tomb. There was a specific purpose for it. But every time we bow our heads on Sunday morning to partake of the Lord's Supper, brethren, that's what we need to be remembering. Because when we remember that, then we appreciate it that much more of what Jesus went through for all of us. Imagine sending your child to go through that pain and that agony for that amount of time, through all of these illegal trials, through all of the things that Jesus suffered, that you and I might have salvation. So that's why, even later, as you see Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, was telling them to make sure they take the Lord's Supper and that they're worthy of it. Why did he tell them to examine themselves? Because you better be worthy of what Jesus Christ went through on your behalf. So I wanted us just to have a better understanding and a better idea of what the crucifixion entailed and kind of some history behind that. And I think as you read through these accounts now and you can kind of paint that picture in your mind, it certainly helps you to better understand it. All right, last week, quickly before we finish up here tonight, we kind of got into the law and the legalistic practices concerning the new covenant as that's coming in. And remember, at the heart of Judaism is that the Jewish individuals, the Jewish people, are God's elect. That is, they are the chosen of everybody else. Now, this is their mindset as the New Testament is coming to bear and all of these things are beginning to happen as Jesus has gone to the cross. And so remember, we talked about last week, this was a big concept of something with which the Jews struggled because they had the law. Everything was written down for them. They had the tablets, they had the scrolls, they had that which they were to follow. They had a standard operating procedure. And then comes along this new covenant that's being instituted. Tell me what books of the Bible they had. Zero. There was no Bible at that point. All you had was the apostles and the other disciples that were teaching this new covenant that Jesus said he had instituted when he talked about at the cross of Calvary, nailing that old covenant, the new one was going to make way, and all of that was now going to be instituted concerning the church. So we see the importance of apostolic authority. Remember, even that was shown later as you get into Acts chapter 7 concerning deacons being told to serve and to help the widows because the apostles had more things they needed to tend to concerning the church. So at this point, they don't have anything written for them to follow. But they have men that are standing up and preaching and teaching this new gospel. So this is what we have to follow. So you can understand why there was a lot of confusion as the Jews are being ushered into this new time, as they're being ushered into this new, really, movement, you could call it, this thing called Christianity, and they're really struggling with not having the old law to fall back on. Paul, how many times did Paul write about it? To the Corinthians, to the Romans, to the Ephesians. All of these churches were struggling with this concept of accepting the new way of life. And they were wanting to go back to the old way. Well, this is what we've always known. But as you get into Romans chapter 7, or 1 Corinthians 7, one of the things that Paul stresses is, look, when an individual dies, you're no longer bound to that person, right? Because that law's been released, you need to let that individual go. Because Jesus died at Calvary, the legalistic practice now says you're no longer under that law or that covenant. It's the new covenant that's now in effect. So as this whole new time frame is beginning, we can better understand and see why the Jews are struggling with this so much concerning accepting this new way of life. You really can't blame them because this is something completely new to them. But at the same time, it's also something that they have to accept. You know, they looked at the covenant as staying in rather than getting in. Because to them, they had always been in, and they were always going to be in. But now comes Paul and some of these other apostles, and you tell us that we're no longer the chosen, that everybody is accepted. That's just not going to fly with us. And not only do we see what Jesus went through concerning instituting this new covenant, we also see what the apostles and the other disciples went through in trying to keep this covenant going. And they were constantly criticized and ridiculed and made fun of because of what they were bringing to the masses. But also, God gave them what to make sure they could back it up? They had the gift of the Holy Spirit, did they not? And even with that, as Jesus in many cases concerning the signs and wonders that he did, even the apostles struggled with that sometimes because individuals didn't always believe. So because of this new time frame is coming in, you had these elitist attitudes that are now developing. Basically, you had this superiority complex, this elitist complex, because they thought that they were chosen of God, therefore they were above everybody else. Even with the new covenant, they themselves were going to be established above all. And remember, when you get into Romans chapter 14, you had this whole idea of the weak brother and the strong brother. And that goes to the idea, contextually speaking, of scruples and opinions. And what it was is you had the Jews, and these individuals that were still somewhat clinging to the old law. You had the Gentiles that were coming in and eating meat that were offered to idols. The Jews said, you can't do that. The Gentiles said, we're not under that law. So you had all of this conflict going on. Well, you had the superiority conflicts of the Jews and the Roman church because they themselves thought they were better than the Gentiles that were being brought in. So there was a lot of conflict going on. You know, sometimes I think to myself, we have problems today, but can you imagine the infancy of the church and what they were going through? Of trying to get this off the ground, so to speak, and to keep it going. The church was growing by numbers, certainly, but there was problems that were associated with it and things that were taking place. But you need to know that there was a small step from the concept of Israel as the Lord's chosen to the notion that Israel was his exclusive concern. And to the Jews, that's exactly what they are with this elitist kind of attitude that's taking place. But finally, as you get into this new covenant that's going to come in, and we looked at this a little bit last week concerning Jeremiah 31, when Jeremiah is telling, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I gave to your fathers. That one's not going to be in effect anymore. So the Jews knew this was coming. But he said, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and I will write it in their hearts. Something we read about in the New Testament concept is what? The circumcision of the heart, right? It was going to be here. Not physically written, but that it was going to be placed here in their hearts that they might know it, that they might understand it, and that they might deliver it. And that was really important at this particular time. Also, we see here, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So since the new covenant had to be instituted, what did that say about the first covenant? It wasn't perfect. But wait, didn't God give that? Doesn't the Bible say that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above? So how does that then play into the first covenant? What's that? Right. And there was a process by which they were to follow when God was giving specific instructions concerning the covenant and what they were to do, but literally they weren't ready for the new covenant yet, and they weren't ready for Jesus because many times they struggled with the old and even following the steps of what was required of the old. But it continues, said, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, and I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, that's just reiterating in Hebrews chapter 8 here what was given in Jeremiah chapter 31 concerning that prophecy that this covenant was going to supersede and be better than the first because the first could not take away sin. So to them, though, think about this. Your whole life, you've been taught one particular way of following the Lord, okay? This is all you know. You know all the legalities of it. You know the ins and outs. You know the Torah. You know the Mishnah. You know all the sayings. Everything that's been taught to you since you were a child, as we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Everything has been taught to you that way. Now there comes this new concept and new law that you're supposed to follow. And they begin to struggle with this concept of what they had always followed previously. And there begins to kind of be this strife within the New Testament church that's taking place now. And all of this is being reiterated over and over and over and over again. So we can kind of see the problem that's taking place. But again, we see how it's expressed here. But we understand why it was removed, because the old covenant could not take away sin. Now, what were those of Old Testament times always doing concerning their sins? They were rolling it over every year, right? Every year. Now, can you imagine, and they knew the purpose of it and why those sacrifices had to be offered at the temple. So now comes this new covenant that says, oh, by the way, you don't have to do that anymore. And oh, by the way, if you just enter into this covenant through baptism and have your sins washed away and become a new individual, you don't have to do that anymore. Do you think this was a huge concept to them? Yeah, it was. Something that they'd always done, following the old covenant laws, is now completely done away with, and all I have to do is be baptized? Because Jesus Christ was offered on my behalf? Why do you think those individuals in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost were asking the questions they were? These individuals are drunk. They're speaking in different tongues. There's got to be something wrong with them. What is it they're talking about? And Peter didn't mince any words, did he? He said, all of you were the ones who killed Jesus. The house of Israel, everybody knows you're the ones who put Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So Peter levels that preaching feature at it, that preaching finger, and tells them what they did wrong and says, guess what? You need to fix it. What do we got to do? Why do you think that question was asked? They didn't know. We can't go back to the old way because the old way is no longer effective. You've told us that. What's the new way now? And that's where Peter brings in and says, repent every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Going back, as he went back to Joel chapter 2, reestablishing the fact concerning the old law and what the prophecies were telling them was going to take place. So we can see the constant teaching concept that's taking place in the New Testament because of what took place in the old and what they've always known. I think sometimes we're quick and harsh to kind of judge the Jews, and what they did and kind of how they reacted. But remember, this was something that was ingrained in them. It's not something that was easily taken away. If you've ever, studied with anybody that has come out of a denomination, I've got a friend of mine that was in a particular denomination for years. I think the first almost 50 years of his life. He was from New Orleans, or Chalmette, south of New Orleans there. But anyway, that was all he knew. So when he's an elder in the church now, but when he finally comes out of this, he said one of the greatest things that he struggled with was that this particular denomination had everything written down of everything they needed to do at all the times and the prayers they were supposed to say in specific times and who they were supposed to see. So he said when all of that was taken away, he said, for the first year of my new life as a Christian, I was lost. Because that had been ingrained in my head from a little child, from when I was reading these different things and being raised up as an altar boy and everything that I was going through, this is all I knew. So he said, this was wide open and new to me. So he said, I made mistakes all the time. I called things by wrong names and said things by wrong things. He said, sometimes people laughed at me because I didn't know what to say or didn't know how to phrase it or didn't know how to really respond to what I was being asked. But he said, but this is all I knew. He said, so it took me a while to learn that way was wrong, and no longer was that a way I was to follow, and that this was now the new way, and I was learning a new life as a Christian and no longer this particular denomination. Same thing the Jews were going through. The same idea. They're learning a completely new, different lifestyle and the type of individuals that they're supposed to be, and they're struggling with it. And you really can't blame them. They didn't always do it right. They didn't always get it right. But they were struggling through this because this was a completely new covenant and a completely new idea of which they were following along with everybody else. But we see God's perfect plan worked out for everything in the good, right? Romans 8 and verse 28. Because the church is still standing today. All right, any questions or comments? I think the bell's about to ring. Sure. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. A friend of mine that does mission work in Murmansk, Russia, said he was studying with some ladies one time, and the Roman Orthodox Church is really the kind of prevailing, I guess, government religion over there, though it's not that's what you have to be, but it's kind of the prevailing thing, and they've got a lot of political clout, the church does. But he said he was sitting down with some ladies one time, and they had been raised up in the Orthodox Church. This is all they knew, and they had never actually sat down and opened and read for themselves the Bible. Because the priest had always told them what they needed to know. The priest had always told them what they should do and what they should, that they couldn't understand it. So when Cliff actually sat down with them, he said one lady got mad and pounded the church and started hollering in Russian. And he said, I didn't know what she was saying. But he said, the translator said she kept saying over and over, they lied to us, they lied to us. I know what the Bible says. So again, you can kind of see, just to kind of bring it back to a close, the Jews had always done things a particular way of what they thought was right and what they had followed based upon everything they had gone through the intertestamental period and the struggles and things they had faced. They were trying to bring it back and continue to follow. Not to say they did everything right, not to say they didn't get things wrong based upon prophecy, but they were trying and they were struggling with this. And as you see kind of the church beginning to unfold and the problems they're having, now it gives us a better understanding as you're reading through the New Testament why they were having the problems that they were having. All right, anything else? Yes, sir. It is, yeah. It's just the way it's ingrained in what's taught. Yeah. Well, I thank you. I appreciate your time, and certainly hope it's helped.